Good morning. My name is Sharon Townsend, and I'm on the Connections team. I'm Women's Bible Study and also part of a small group. This morning, I'm reading Psalm 13, which I found like God's coincidence that I just recently had this in Women's Bible Study, studying lament, but the end is praise. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Good morning, friends. As my name tag suggests, my name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors from the Boulder campus. It's so good to be with you today as we worship together as the body of Christ. I am going to be bouncing around a little bit in this sermon early on from passage to passage. I would encourage you to not try to follow me, but I will meet you eventually in Psalm 13. If you want to go ahead and turn there, that'd be great. If we were to observe each other's lives, it would not take long for us to notice that we are different. Different in how we use our time, different in how we spend our money and how we make decisions, even in what we eat. You will never catch me ruining a pizza by putting a mushroom on it. I can tell you that. Amen. Yeah, amen. But underneath all of those differences, I think you would find that actually there's one thing that we have in common that motivates the kind of decisions that we make. One kind of common pursuit that we all are in together. And I use that word pursuit deliberately because it's even in our founding documents. It was about 10 years ago that the New York Times columnist David Brooks said that he had observed how Amazon, in just a three-month period, had released over 1,000 book titles all on the subject of happiness. Happiness is something that motivates much of what we do in life. Happiness is something that is a major objective in all of the decisions that we make. But if we were to think about what is it that makes a life significant, I don't think many of us would say that it's just about happiness. Most of the really impactful lives are lives that have been faced with great opposition, lives that have encountered great difficulties. If you think about the biographies that people like to read the most, they would include people like Abraham Lincoln, FDR, Corrie Ten Boom, Helen Keller. Maybe you have another person in your mind, but chances are the most impactful people that we can think of encountered great struggles in their lives. In that same article, David Brooks says that people shoot for happiness. People look for happiness. That's what they go after. But they feel formed through suffering. We've been in this series now for a number of weeks, and this is actually the last week of this formed series. But throughout it, we have been looking at how the choices we make end up influencing or shaping who we become. And as followers of Jesus, we want to be most like Christ. We've looked at practices like how we relate to food with feasting or fasting, how we relate to God's word and reading and meditating on it. We looked at prayer, we've looked at stewardship, we've looked at rest and Sabbath, and all of these things are core components of what form us eventually into the likeness of Christ. But they all have something in common in that they are all things that we choose to engage in. I would like to suggest to you this morning that we are also formed by things that we may never choose to engage in. And in a word, what we're talking about this morning is suffering. Suffering is a complicated topic, isn't it? I mean, just right off the bat, you might think of the question, how could a good, all-powerful, all-loving God coexist with a world that's full of pain and suffering? That is a fantastic question. It's not the one that we're going to look at today, though. Instead, what we're going to look at is in the face of suffering, how do we respond to it? And in the face of suffering, what kind of outcome can we expect from it? Suffering is complicated because even just in our group this morning, we have had different kinds of experiences with suffering. Some of you, no doubt, have been through great periods of pain in your life. Suffering has left a mark on you. And it's not like you ever just get over suffering, but suffering often changes the way we live the rest of our life. For others of you, though, you may be here and feel like you haven't actually encountered great pain. You haven't encountered great suffering in your life, and that's okay. But something like this might be actually more academic or more theoretical to you. But still, there are others who this morning, you don't have to wonder what it's like to suffer because right now you are in pain. It could be chronic pain where whether you sit down, whether you stand up, whether you lie down, your life is all about pain management. It could be emotional pain of some kind. There's all kinds of relational pain in life. There can be the pain of a tragic loss that we could never foresee coming, but we got the news. There could be the pain of a broken relationship, a broken marriage. You could be single and wish long that you were married. You could be married and, quite frankly, wish that you were single. There's the pain of having wayward children or the pain of not even being able to have children. There's the pain of being unemployed or being underemployed for some reason. And then there's just the emotional trauma that can happen by being isolated socially. There's also the plague that seems to hover like a cloud over many young people today, which is just a general anxiety over life. Suffering comes to us in a variety of forms and in a variety of ways, and it has a variety of causes. Now, there is a sense in which we could say all suffering comes from the same place, right? We could look to Genesis 3 early on in Scripture and say that all suffering is due to humanity's rebellion against God. That is true. But the Bible says far more than that. That is far too simplistic of an answer to only say that it's due to that. We can find plenty of examples, though, in the Bible of where human rebellion against God leads to suffering. Nehemiah chapter 9, and from our last series before this one, when we were looking at the book of Nehemiah, we saw how God had provided for Israel in so many different ways. He had protected them. He had called them out of slavery. And it says this in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer." There is a form of suffering that comes from active rebellion against God. But there's also a suffering that can happen just due to bad decision making, just due to a lack of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is littered with examples like this. We can look, for example, at Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who you hang out with matters, and eventually it will catch up with you." There's also Proverbs 19:15. It says, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." If you stay in your basement all day playing video games and never come up for air, it will start to catch up with you eventually. You might get hungry. So there's the form of suffering that comes from just bad decision making, but the form or the cause of suffering I want to give most attention to this morning is suffering which has no explicit stated cause. We can find plenty of examples of this also in Scripture, but here are two. The first is John chapter 9. Jesus is with his disciples, and as they're passing by, they find a blind man who was born that way. And the disciples ask him, they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus distances himself from any line of thinking that would say that the man is suffering because he is sinful. But instead, Jesus takes the opportunity in that moment to display the power of God by healing him. Luke 13 is another example. It says this: there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus even ups the ante a bit by pointing out another tragedy that had happened. And he said, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" No. Jesus refuses to say that those who suffer the most are those who sin the most. The fact is that we often do not get an explanation for the cause of suffering and pain. And because of that, suffering often does not make sense. We have a whole book of the Bible about this whole idea, the book of Job, where Job is given lots of input from the people around him about why he is experiencing what he is experiencing, and all of them are rebuked in the end. Even as readers, we get more insight into what's going on in Job's life than Job got, and we still have questions. The fact is that suffering often doesn't make sense. And when you look at the fact that it comes to us from a variety of ways, impacts us in a variety of different forms, and often does not make sense, we just see that suffering is a reality of life that we cannot escape. You might think, "But Perry, hold on. You actually don't know the people who live down the street. You haven't seen their house. You don't know about their cars. You don't know about the vacations they take or the beautiful family that they have. I mean, the way they've climbed the ladder of success, it's like nothing has gotten in their way. Nothing has obstructed what they wanted to achieve." There is a sense in a fallen world, though, where the more we achieve, the more we accumulate, the more we acquire, can actually set us up for even greater losses later in life. This is not on the screen, but David Powlison is a counselor and a professor, and he observed this in his counseling practice, where he said that sooner or later we will all experience a landslide of losses and disabilities. Live long enough, and you may outlive everyone you love. You will outlive your usefulness in the workplace and other productive arenas. You may outlive your money. You may outlive your relevance and no longer be a part of what's happening. You may outlive your health, and every bodily system will break down. Should you live long enough, you may lose every earthly good. Suffering is a reality of life we cannot escape. So the question is, in the face of suffering, how do we respond to it? Now, let's look at Psalm 13. The book of Psalms is sometimes thought of as this book full of praises to God for those bright, sunshiny days. But actually, the most common form of psalm is what's called psalms of lament. Lament is when we cry out to God, asking God to change the circumstances that we are in. Psalm 13 is attributed to David, and David is a man who knew something about the dark valleys of life. David is somebody who knew what it was like to suffer, sometimes for self-inflicted reasons, sometimes not. But David is somebody who, in his own suffering, becomes a teacher for us today on how we can face suffering of our own when it comes. So let's look at Psalm 13 and see how David responds to his own pain in his life. Verse 1 says this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Let's pause right there. In the face of suffering, we just notice that suffering is something that disorients our life. It often sweeps us off of our feet. And when we feel like that, the natural response we have is to ask questions. And there are two questions in particular that we might ask. The first is why, and the second is this question that David asks: how long? For examples of the why question, we could flip over to Psalm 10, and we read that David says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Another example from David's pen that's even more well-known because it was quoted by Jesus are these words in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Why is the natural question we would ask? But as we've just seen, why is often the exact question we do not get an answer to. So the second question that David's asking here is, how long? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? David is accusing God of turning away, turning his back on him. I was talking to a mom just a couple weeks ago whose children are older now, but when they were younger, she asked one of them, what would you change about our relationship if you could change anything? And the child replied, Mommy, I wish I didn't have to look at the back of your head so often. This is a busy mom, going about running errands, doing things around the house, going off to work. And the child just felt like he wasn't getting the kind of attention from his mom that he really longed for. David here is saying that God must be busy doing other things. Or maybe God has just forgotten about David. Or maybe God doesn't even care. David asks these pointed questions, asking God where he is in this moment of great need. And it's when we're suffering that we tend to feel the most alone. I know in my own life, some of my greatest pain has been relational pain from people who have betrayed me, who have misrepresented me in some way. And it's in those kinds of moments that I have felt most alone. We don't know exactly what situation David is writing this about. But David, for whatever reason in his suffering, feels like God has even turned away and left him hanging. We might read these words, though, these questions, these accusations, and think, gosh, this is a little bit irreverent. But this is where we begin to see the beauty of lament. Notice something with me. David is not just aimlessly broadcasting his questions into the air, hoping that somebody will pick up the signal. But David is very specifically and precisely addressing his questions to the Lord. That word in all capital letters, Lord, is the word Yahweh. It's the personal name of God, the God who had taken the initiative to reveal himself to Israel, the God who had provided for, who had delivered, and who had protected the people of Israel across the centuries. This is the God who David knew himself and had experienced in his own life. And it's to that God that David cries out with these questions. The alternative is to give God the silent treatment. Mark Vrogop is a pastor who himself has experienced great loss in his life. And he writes these words. He says, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate sign of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, he doesn't hear, and nothing is ever going to change. The silence is a soul killer. But David is not going silent here. David is crying out to God, and we can see here in his example that lament is our faithful response in the face of suffering. And the first stage of lament is when we cry out to God with our questions and even our complaints. We cry out to God rather than giving God the silent treatment. And in so doing, we display our own faith that God can act. But David moves on. He doesn't just stay there in that place. In verses 3 and 4, we see the second stage of lament. David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. That word consider is more simply just the word look. To the God who David accuses of turning away, he says, look, pay attention. Notice my situation. Take care of what's happening in my life. David cries out to God, asking God to intervene. But notice he uses that same word again. Oh, Yahweh, my God.
David isn't complaining in one direction and looking for help in another, but he is committed to the fact that God can do what only God can do in David's life. And David is crying out to God to change the circumstances that he finds himself in. And that is the second stage of lament. The first stage, we cry out with our questions and our complaints to God. The second is we ask God to do what only God can do to bring about the change that we need in our lives. David then moves on, though, to the final stage of lament. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The final stage of lament often begins with the word but or the word yet. It's a small little word that packs in so much significance because it says, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the pain, in spite of the suffering, in spite of all of the questions I have in my life, I will still trust you. David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. This is a loaded word in Scripture. Steadfast love goes back to, again, this personal nature of the God who has provided for, who has been trustworthy, who has been faithful, this God who has delivered his people over and over again. And David says, I have trusted, past tense, in your steadfast, faithful love. And then he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David is confident that this God who has demonstrated such faithfulness in the past will one day bring about salvation in the future. It hasn't happened yet. We have nothing here to indicate that David's circumstances have changed, that the clouds have parted. But what we see is that David is confident, even in the suffering that he's experiencing, that God will prove himself faithful once again. This is why, incidentally, all of these other practices that we've looked at in this series are so vital, because they prepare us, they build a foundation in life for us to encounter suffering well. When we're actively engaged in prayer and reading God's word and using our time well in terms of stewardship and our resources in terms of stewardship, when we're resting in the provision of God, when we're seeking him through fasting and celebrating him in feasting, all of these things help us experience the Lord in a way that will be a great source of life for us in a dark day. And David in this moment can say, I have trusted in your steadfast love, and I will sing someday about your salvation that's coming. Again, Mark Vrogop helps us with this, and he says that Christians affirm that the world is broken, that God is powerful, and he will be faithful. Therefore, lament stands in the gap between pain and promise. I don't know where you might be this morning, but some of you might be in this place where you feel like you're standing in that gap between pain and promise. Let me just say, it's so easy for us to read through these six verses. You could do it in about 30 seconds. But don't let that be deceptive in terms of what lament is actually like. There's no time scale with lament. There's no time frame that tells us it takes exactly this long. Lament is often a process that is very messy, and it's often two steps forward and one step back. Lament might be something that we have to revisit on an hourly basis in our darkest days. It might be something that we have to revisit week after week after week, just to remind ourselves of how we can trust again in the faithfulness of God to provide for us, even in the face of suffering and pain. But lament is our faithful response, and we see that through it, we can be reminded that God can be trusted even when life does not make sense. So then we might wonder, what kind of outcome can we expect from suffering? First of all, we might just say that suffering changes the way we view life. It changes the way we view the world. Nothing shatters the illusion in life that we are in control of our lives quite like suffering. But as we respond to suffering in lament, we can be reminded that losing control of our lives does not mean our lives are out of control. The faithful, steadfast love of God protects us even in our darkest moments. Suffering also, though, is something that can be useful to the people around us who are also suffering. We said that suffering is a reality of life we cannot escape. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It sounds like a tongue twister. But what Paul is saying is that as we have experiences of suffering and experiences of God's comfort in suffering, that experience can be useful to the people around us who are also in some kind of pain. Suffering also has a way, though, of producing things in our life that it seems no other experience can produce. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We might bristle at this as our first reaction when we hear Paul say something about rejoicing in suffering. We should just pause, though, for a minute and think about who wrote these words. Paul is a man who, when he became a Christian, almost literally overnight, his friends became his enemies. And his enemies, he had to now convince that he could be their friend. Paul was beaten on multiple occasions, both being whipped and beaten with rods. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul was shipwrecked and imprisoned. He was in danger everywhere he went and would eventually face the martyr's death. Paul speaks with great credibility when it comes with how to live in the face of suffering and pain. And what Paul is saying is that he's not rejoicing just simply because he's suffering, but he's rejoicing in the fact that suffering produces endurance. Endurance is something that we are all desperate for in our life of trying to follow Jesus. And Paul knows that suffering has a way of producing that endurance of faith that we are all desperately in need of. But in a bigger picture scale, suffering has a way of just producing a life that is aligned with Christ. Peter writes these words. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." At the heart of Christian belief is this belief of the cross. That we have a God who didn't just come and live a human life, but that we have a God who actually chose to enter into suffering. And not only did he enter into it, not only did he endure it, but Jesus overcame suffering. And what Peter is saying here in this passage is that when we endure suffering, we are actually sharing in the like experience of what Christ experienced himself. We are, in that sense, sharing in his suffering, but we don't just stop there because it gets so much better. Christ overcame suffering and is now glorified. And if we share in his suffering, we also will one day share in his glory. And that is the hope that we have when we encounter suffering, that it's temporary and that one day God will use it to produce a glory that only he can provide. Peter says just a few verses later, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. That is what this is all about. Lament is the way we learn to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Lament is the way that we We learn to just stir up the faith in us that might be suppressed by our circumstances. Let me encourage you this morning, if you are in that place of suffering and pain right now, the best thing you can do is to learn to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. And one of the ways we do that is by becoming familiar with the words of lament that are throughout Scripture. It would benefit all of us to grow in familiarity with these Psalms of lament. They give us a vocabulary and they give us an approach, a sequence to go through as we face pain and suffering of our own. Suffering has a way of forming us into the likeness of the one who suffered for us. The tagline of this series is walking in the likeness of Christ. Guess what that means? In part, it means walking through suffering like Christ did. And lament is our tool, it's our help when we face that suffering. And by God's grace, may we learn to suffer well. Let's ask for God's help. Father, thank you for the grace of your word that instructs us. Father, it is overwhelming, though, to think about trying to face our suffering in any way like what we see reflected here in David's words. So God, would you give us the strength that we need? God, would you give us the strength that we don't have on our own? Would you just awaken faith in us that maybe we feel is lacking because of the pain we're in? God, I pray for your help in all of this, and may we just be people who together might learn to experience life's difficulties in a way where we lift each other up and encourage each other. And I pray specifically for people in the room right now, Father, who are in that moment of pain right now. God, I pray that you would meet them in this moment, that they would know that you are near, that you are with them, that you are present. God, we need your help to carry this out. And Father, we look ahead to the hope of the glory that will one day be ours. But in the meantime, God, give us the strength to live in a world that often is full of pain. We pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen.